The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Kent McQuilkin will be reading that to us in a minute. You might want to look it up in your scriptures. This morning, we are going to be talking about the will of God. If God would allow you just one question, what would you ask Him? I think some of us would blow it. Some of us would ask something like, well, how did they clean the ark? Or who was Cain's wife? Or which came first, the chicken or the egg? Or what's the price of gold going to be next year? Most of us would ask, I think, one simple question. God, what is your will for my life? And it doesn't seem to matter how long someone has been a Christian. That seems to be just a pervading question. What is your will for my life? God's will for our lives in most areas is very, very clear. The Bible has some very clear, positive statements for the child of God. We are supposed to gather on the Lord's Day, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. We don't have to pray about that. That is God's will. It is God's will that every single individual on the face of the earth should hear the good news that Jesus alone saves. The Lord's last commission, go into all of the world, tell everybody that is God's will. We don't need to pray about that. It is God's will that a husband love his wife in exactly the same way that Christ loved the church, self-sacrificing. We don't need to pray about that. That's God's will. There are some negatives in the Bible that we don't need to pray about. The Bible says a Christian is not supposed to sue another Christian in court. Don't need to pray about that. That is clear. The Bible says a Christian is not to marry an unbeliever. Praying about it doesn't change what the Bible says. That is clear. The Bible says a Christian is never supposed to commit adultery. Don't need to pray about that. That's clear. Thanks. What I want to know is, what's God's will for my life? And then we're usually thinking about the specifics. Where does God want me to live? What does God want me to study in school? Whom does God want me to marry? Which stock would God want me to buy if I knew what the stock market were going to be? Our assumption is that if somehow we can mesh exactly our life with God's blueprint for it, then everything's going to go okay. We're going to be happy. We're going to be comfortable. Our lives will be perfect and enjoyable. So all we got to do is find out the secret of God's will, and everything will be okay. Now, I think that if God were standing face to face with us and He said, "What's your question?" and we said, "What's your will?" I think He would answer us with another question. I think He would say, "Why? Why do you want to know? What's the motive behind asking that? Are you trying to find out if my plan fits yours so that you can change mine to your agenda? Or do you want to know my will specifically so you can serve me?" Because see, the problem is most of us want to change God's will, so we want to change what fits His. But we won't recognize the will of God unless we're living for God's purposes. For instance, if I should send my son into the garage and say, "Hey, buddy, would you go in there and get a widget for me?" He might come back with a little man. I say, "No, not a midget, a widget." What's a widget? Well, a widget is something that you use to fix the bottom side of the drain when the water keeps coming back up. And it's over in a corner. Now, having explained what the purpose of the widget is, he would probably be better able to recognize it when he found it. And that's what God wants us to do with His will. He wants us to understand the purposes for which we live. Because if we understand His purposes and we obey what He says, then we cannot miss God's will for our lives. This passage that we read this morning has to do with the will of God. I want you to see if you can recognize it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. What is God's will? What is His plan? Not mine. God's will is that there be an open door before us and that we walk through it. Well, if that's God's will, then what does it mean? And how do you recognize an open door when you see it? And what do you do with it? That's what I want us to look at this morning. Our outline is in your bulletin, and you'll notice in your outline that there is one of the features missing that's common for most of the churches. Which feature is that? Well, we'll find it in a minute if you haven't found it yet. The church at Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. This is one time we really need to understand the geography, because I don't want you sitting there thinking of Philadelphia and Quakers and Mummers and soft pretzels with mustard on them and things like that. This Philadelphia is not in Pennsylvania, it is in Turkey, or what at that time was Asia Minor. And despite the fact that, as you see south of that Laodicea, it was a little bit east of it, Philadelphia was actually the easternmost outpost in Asia Minor that the Roman government had planted. This is a city similar to our St. Louis, which was at one time a French outpost and then was turned into an American outpost. And the purpose for which St. Louis was planted was to bring culture, civilization, to the barbarians who lived way up there in the Missouri Valley. St. Louis was to carry on the language of the civilized people in place of the language of the Native Americans. And it was to plant our intellectual culture and to plant the religious culture of those who were conquering the United States. Philadelphia, that Philadelphia in Asia Minor, was to that area what St. Louis was to the United States in its history. Philadelphia was also common for one other thing, and all I have to do is say San Francisco, and what do you think of? Well, there's one of two things that you thought of. It's not that one. It's the earthquakes. Philadelphia was famous for earthquakes. You might remember back in AD 17, the big one that so shook that area of Asia Minor that there were 12 entire cities that were destroyed. The aftershocks followed for several years. The cities were rebuilt on rubble, and Philadelphia was rebuilt at that time, again, to carry on its role as an outpost for Roman law and for Greek civilization. So when we talk about Philadelphia this morning, remember it's Philadelphia, Turkey, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And to that Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus appeared through the writings of the Apostle John. And in verse 7, he identifies himself as the one who is holy, as the one who is true, as the one who has the key of David. A threefold designation of the Lord Jesus to this city, to this church. He is holy, and that is a significant title. The Holy One to the Jews was God. And the Lord Jesus is the Holy One. He is God. God alone is holy. So the Lord comes as God, the God in whom there is nothing wrong. He is the true one, the one who can never make a mistake, who will never lead you astray. What He says is, and it's enough that He has said it. And furthermore, He is holy and true, and He carries around the keys, which must mean He is the janitor. What do keys symbolize? I have in my hand here one of my key rings. And it is a unique key ring. There is no one in all of the church who has a key ring exactly like this key ring. These keys all open doors within the church. What do they represent? Now, some degree of trustworthiness. You never know, but could be. Some degree of responsibility, and along with that responsibility, there's authority. I can come up and play basketball whenever I want. Now, there are other key rings that have the keys to the doors of the church on them, but this key ring's different. It also has this little key here, and this is the key to my desk. And none of the other key rings that have all of the keys to the church doors also have a key to my desk. There is another key to my desk in case I lock mine inside my desk. I won't tell you who has that one. But that makes this key ring a little unique. Then, besides that, there is this key, which is the key to my house. There is no other key ring in all of the church that has all of the door keys and my desk key and the key to my house. And that's my small sphere of authority. Your key rings are different from mine. You have authority in a limited area. He who holds the keys has authority. The keys in Scripture signify exactly the same thing. Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. Is there really a pearly gate at heaven and Peter standing there with this gigantic key letting people in and out? No, that's not what that means. Peter had the authority to preach the gospel, the only way people can get into heaven to believe Jesus. And Peter and all of the apostles and all who have followed in their steps have that authority to announce to people who believe in Christ that your sins are forgiven because the Bible says so. And to announce to people who do not believe in Christ that you are going to hell because the Bible says so. That's the keys to the kingdom. And it both opens and shuts the gates of heaven and the gates of hell. And the Lord Jesus identifies Himself here as the one who holds the key, specifically the key of David. Where did He get that? Well, the key of David would mean authority over David's possessions. What were David's possessions? Well, God had promised David in the Old Testament, I am going to give you a son who will sit on your throne and who will rule over your kingdom forever and ever. And of His kingdom there will be no end. The Lord Jesus comes, a son of David, fulfilling all of the prophecies, those keys to recognizing the Son of David. And now to Him has been entrusted authority over the throne of David, over the kingdom of David forever and ever and ever. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the one to whom the world looked for salvation from sin and to peace and freedom. Jesus has that key. You flip over to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. You will see that the one other time these aspects of our Lord are connected together, that they represent His absolute sovereignty. I can hardly wait till we get there, sometime the last of February, the 1st of March. Revelation 6:10, the martyrs are crying out to God, O Lord, how long, holy and true one? There's His holiness. God, if You hate sin, how can You put up with these people who are killing us? God, if You are really true, why don't You fulfill Your promises and deliver us? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it's a plea for the sovereign God to unleash His sovereign judgment and to deliver His people from all of their suffering, to establish the kingdom, to take control. God, if we were You, we sure wouldn't be patient. And He says, I know. That's why You're not me. That's why I'm not You. We look back in Revelation 3, verse 7, and we see this absolute sovereignty of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. When I close a door, it's no use banging on it. You can't open it. But let me tell you, when I open a door, there is no one who can slam that in your face. I am sovereign God. I'm in control. And this sovereign Lord comes to this church, and He has only commendation for them, no censure. We saw only one other church like that, didn't we? Which church was that? Smyrna, right. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Persecution had purified it, made it holy before God, and it stood for Him. This church also has endured persecution, but they have been faithful. And the Lord commends them, first of all, for their obedience in verse 8. I know your deeds. Normally that's followed by however, but there's no however here. I know your deeds. You have worked faithfully for me. And on the basis of a dominant principle in the Word of God, to the one who has, more will be given. The Lord Jesus comes to this church sort of like the president of an international corporation. And He says, now look, you have made a profit for me this last year. I didn't give you much authority, much power, a big assignment. I just gave you a little assignment. But you've been faithful. And because you've been faithful in the little things, now I'm going to put you over the whole world. The whole thing is now at your disposal. I know your deeds. And because you have been obedient, here's your opportunity. Behold, I have put before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Because you have little power, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Before we look at what that open door means, I want us to look at verse 9. In order to really understand that service to God is never without opposition, and opposition is not a closed door. This church that's presented with the open door had really had to struggle to be faithful to the Lord. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, eventually I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. These Jewish old covenant believers who rejected the Lord Jesus put the church at Philadelphia through a lot of strife, a lot of persecution. The temptation is to say, well, as long as they were Jews and believed in the God of the Old Testament, that's fine, leave them alone. But a Jew without Jesus is like a bun without a hamburger. There's just something missing. It's incomplete. They haven't fulfilled their purpose. A Jew without Jesus, according to verse 9, is a son of Satan. In exactly the same way that a Hindu without Jesus, or a Buddhist without Jesus, or a Christian without a personal relationship with Jesus is really a son of Satan. It's not being religious that gets us to heaven any more than it's belonging to a church or being baptized that gets us to heaven. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and He's the only one who counts. He alone is Lord and Savior. Religion has never saved anybody. Only Jesus saves. And these religious Jews need Jesus. And because they have rejected Jesus, they are persecuting the church. And the Lord Jesus, the sovereign one, says at the end of that verse, someday I am going to bring them into submission before you. They're going to bow down at your feet. They're going to realize I have loved you. And you'll be able to say, nah, 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 nah. But you won't do that because you'll be too mature to do that. But you may feel like it at times. Someday, all of those who have opposed the family of God are going to have to acknowledge that they really were God's family, that God loved them, that they told the truth. The Church of Philadelphia lives with that kind of persecution, and if you're going to live for the Lord Jesus, you're going to experience it. The problem is, Satan's opposition never comes labeled, "This is from Satan, warning." In fact, it usually comes as, "This is from fellow believers. Be discouraged." The things that cause Christians to drop out is the kind of thing where they feel like, I'm the only one that really cares. Nobody else really cares. Why should I serve God if nobody else is? Discouragement. Drop out. Or, I'm just so little, so inadequate, so inept. I have never been to seminary. I don't know Greek. I really don't know how to pray. Who am I? Drop out. You see, that's as much Satan's opposition as to have some unbeliever come and say, we're going to kill you if you worship Jesus. The blatant kind we can withstand. It's the little things that eat away at our confidence that really destroy us. Opposition is not a closed door. In fact, it just may be a symbol that the door is open. Otherwise, why would Satan resist? For the Philadelphians, Philadelphia, Turkey, remember? For the Philadelphians, God has put before them an open door. And He says it is a door nobody can shut. And it is a door that is there because you have a little power, because you have been faithful to My word, because you have never denied My name. What is an open door? What does it mean? Well, it's obviously a metaphor, figure of speech. We use it today. Boy, the Lord has really opened a door in front of me. Or my job has an open door in front of me right now. Or, wow, there's really an open door at school. What do we mean by that? We mean opportunity, right? That figure of speech has never changed. Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, pray for me that God will give me an open door to preach the gospel and to make it plain. What's he saying? Hey, pray that God will give me an opportunity to witness. 1 Corinthians 16:9, the Apostle Paul says, God has given us an open door for effective service. The opportunities are there. That's what an open door means. It's an opportunity. What does the open door for Philadelphia mean? Well, it has to do with the place where they were planted as a church. Okay, a quick test. Quick quiz. See if you were listening in the early part of my sermon. Why was Philadelphia put there? They were an outpost for Roman law and Greek culture. And Romans hoped that if they could bring these barbarians, these Midwesterners, these Southerners, if they could bring these barbarians under Roman law and under Greek culture, they would make a profit for the nation of Rome. And so they put people in that outpost. They put contractors. They were to build houses. They put plumbers. They were to fix plumbing. They put tailors. They were to sew clothes. They put printers there. They were to print books. They put salesmen there. They were to peddle their goods to the Phrygians. And hopefully, as those people did that, every morning they would get up and they would ask the question, what is Rome's will for my life today? And the answer would be, build houses, fix plumbing, sew clothes, print books, sell stuff, and bring those barbarians into compliance with Rome so that they will become civilized people. That's the place they were planted. And what God is saying to the church at Philadelphia is, I put you in that place for a similar but different purpose. The good Roman citizen gets up and he says, what's Rome's will for my life today? The good citizen of heaven gets up and every day he says, what is God's will for my life today? I am a contractor, I build houses. I am a plumber, I plumb them. I am a tailor, I sew clothes. I am a printer, I print books. I am a salesman, I sell. Is there anything sinful about any of those jobs? Not at all. But if I do those for myself, I have blown my life. Because in Philadelphia, any day there could have been another earthquake that would have wiped out all the houses, destroyed the plumbing, killed the people, messed up their nice clothes, buried all of the books, and absolutely destroyed the market. The only reason primarily that God puts any of His children in any place is so that they do what they do in order to conquer that territory for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. I build houses so that I can introduce people to Jesus. I am a plumber so that I can introduce people to Jesus. I am a printer so that I can introduce people to Jesus, etc., 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 etc. God has put us in an outpost to claim this outpost for God's law, for biblical culture. And that's exactly the open door that He's put in front of the church at Philadelphia. Notice why He gave it to them. I have given you an open door, this tremendous opportunity, for three reasons. One is because you don't have much power. You can look at it negatively or you can look at it positively. You ain't much, but you east use a little. You have a little power. That's all God asked for. The temptation was to say, Lord, I can't preach the way that Peter preached the day of Pentecost. I certainly don't have the dynamic that the Apostle Paul had. I don't have the prayer life of John. Lord, I am just a little midget. A little midget of spiritual things. God says, good, you qualify. Look back, flip back to the left. 40, 50 pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren and sisters, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh. Very few PhDs. Maybe a couple. Not many. Not many mighty. Very few power lifters. Maybe six or eight. Not many noble. Very few princes or princesses. Instead, what God decided to do was to choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. In fact, He got all the way down to the things that are not, so that He could erase the things that are. All for the purpose that no individual human being should ever boast before God and say, I did it. If you're in that list, where are you? Verse 27. Foolish? Weak? The base? The despised? So little that I don't even feel like I am. That's who God uses. God delights in using the unusual to do His will. Because God knows those are the only ones that will bring Him back glory. In fact, the way 2 Corinthians 4, 7 puts it is that God put His glory in clay pots, ceramic, not stainless steel, not gold, not silver, clay, breakable, fragile. God puts His glory in that clay pot. Why? So that everybody will recognize it's God's work, not mine. And then God gets the glory. And going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, that's exactly the way the Philadelphians were. Lord, we are so few. We are so relatively uneducated. We are so unimportant in this city. Good, I'll use you. I will use you because you have a little power and you have obeyed my word. The power doesn't come from you. The power comes from the Spirit of God using the word of God. And then when you stood up in school, you didn't deny me. You acknowledged me. And that little tiny church in the outpost in Asia Minor, in Turkey, had the privilege of serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know what our motto is as a church? It's on our sign out front. It's on the front of our bulletin. Equipping the saints. Yay, I want to be equipped. Why? The rest of the verse says, for the work of service. If you're not serving, you are an aberration. We are to serve the King of Kings with the little that we are, the little that we have. And this church has the world opened before them, and because of their faithfulness and service, the Lord says there are three consequences, three rewards, three things you have to look forward to. In verse 10, one of those consequences is, I will preserve you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I really believe that this is referring to the rapture. That last phrase in this verse, those who dwell upon the earth, is used 10 times in the book of Revelation. And every other time it's used of unbelievers. And I believe that what the Lord is telling the church at Philadelphia is that there is a generation that is going to be alive on the face of the earth when the hour of testing comes. It's what we call the tribulation. It's what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. Those people alive on the face of the earth during the tribulation will be those people who have been faithful in walking through the open doors. They will have been faithful in covering the globe, the inhabited world, with the good news of Jesus. And when the tribulation breaks out, I am going to snatch them away. I am going to save them from the hour of trial. In a few weeks, we're going to spend the whole morning service on what the Bible teaches about the rapture and the tribulation. Right now, all we can say is, Lord, I want to be one of those living at that hour, and I want to be preserved. And God has promised that for a certain generation. The second thing He has promised in verse 11 is, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. There is a potential for a crown. And as I've said before, that's like an Olympic medal, a gold medal. This sounds like somebody can steal it. They have to put it in a safe. That's not what it means. The taking of the crown is not somebody's going to walk up to you and snatch yours off your head. The taking of the crown is that only those who finish the race get the crowns. Just like in the Olympics, you've got to finish and you've got to win. And it doesn't matter if you are Carl Lewis, the fastest man in the world, if you drop out of the race, somebody else is going to get your crown. That's what the Lord is alluding to here. If you don't finish faithfully, you're going to forfeit your award. But there is the potential for all of those willing to finish that God has a special reward. And then in verse 12, there is a privilege. I like this one. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now tell me, haven't most of you wanted to be a pillar when you grow up? Nobody? Why not? But what does it mean to be a pillar in the temple of God? In the days when this letter was written to the Philadelphians, it was customary when a priest of one of the pagan gods finished his ministry that in the temple to that god they would erect a pillar and they would write the priest's name on it. So it was like a hall of fame. This man was faithful all of his life. He died in the ministry. Therefore, here is a pillar to his name. That's what Jesus is promising. Now, there's not going to be a literal temple in eternity. Revelation tells us that, so it's obviously a metaphor. God has a hall of fame. And it's the continuation of Hebrews 11. And He's got lots of pillars ready to have your name written. Faithful to the end. Then He says, what else you get is, I'm going to scribble all over you. I'm going to put upon you my name, the name of my God, the city of my God. Wouldn't you like to have that? You say, that's hard to visualize. We don't do things like that nowadays. Oh, no? Ocean Pacific. Harvard. On the back, Texas A&M. I went to Harvard because I couldn't get into A&M. There are these witness t-shirts that these kids wear. I love that. I would never have had the guts to do that when I was in high school. Bible verses all over. Stand up for Jesus. Things go better with Jesus. I love those. We like to show off where we're from, what we wear, who we belong to. So if it makes sense, then just think of this. Someday, Jesus is going to give me a set of sweats, and they're going to have Jesus, Jerusalem, and God's name on them. That's my brand. That's my school. That's my Lord. And for those in the Hall of Fame wearing these Jesus sweats, there is going to be a special intimacy with the Lord because of their faithfulness all the way to the end. That's the will of God. What? Did I miss something? I hope not. The will of God is that where I am planted, God has put an open door, and I am supposed to walk through it. And if I don't, if I am not living for the reason God has put me there, then I am missing the will of God. See, Jesus didn't tell Philadelphia all the details. He didn't tell them where they were to go to school and what they were to study and how they were to spend their money. Those are all principles in the Word of God, and we should obey them. But if they weren't living for God's purposes, the rest of it didn't matter at all. If they weren't God's outposts, if they weren't God's witnesses, if they weren't faithful where they were, then they would never experience what it meant to know the joy of being right in the center of God's will. The question this morning is, am I living for God now, today? I'm not postponing it till next year. I'm not waiting until I get to somewhere else. God's will is not primarily location or vocation. It is a submitted heart to the will of God and representing Jesus where we are. And if we're doing that, then no one can shut any doors that God opens. Hudson Taylor is one of the heroes of the faith, the first missionary to penetrate the interior of China. When he would come out and speak to people back in England, he used to tell them a story of one time when he was riding in a boat down a river and a Chinese man fell overboard. And he knew the man couldn't swim, and he yelled out to some fishermen over by the shore to come and to save the guy's life. And they yelled back, "Fei Bin, it's not convenient." He said, "What do you mean it's not convenient? This guy's dying." And he said, "We're fishing. We're busy." And he said, "Please come and help." And then they yelled, "How much will you give us?" And he said, $5. And they talked among themselves, and they said, "It's not enough. We want 30." And he yelled back, "I don't have $30. I only have 14." And they talked a while longer, and they finally said, "Okay, it's enough. We'll come." So they went over to him and got the money first. And then they took their net, and they made one pass through the river, and they pulled up this Chinese man. They dropped him on board the boat, and Hudson Taylor was a medical doctor, and he tried to revive him, but the man was dead. And as he would tell that story in England, people would become irate at the callousness toward life among the Chinese. Too busy, too inconvenient, too expensive to save a life. And then Hudson Taylor would say, "You know, we get irate over the loss of a physical life, and yet every one of us works around souls of human beings that are heading to eternal death. And yet we will say to God, 'Well, it's not convenient. Or Lord, it's too expensive. Or Lord, I'm too busy.'" And when those souls have died, there is no hope. Father God, we do pray that you will make us alert this week to the open doors of opportunities. Tune our ears to be sensitive to the heartbeat of lost people, of dying people, and of hurting people. Lord, we want to serve you because we love you, not out of guilt, not out of pressure. So teach us to love you with all of our hearts, that we may serve you with all of our being. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.